Now, for our second reading, we turn to the New Testament. We turn again to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. We begin at verse 21, and then down into the second chapter, verse 11. Acts 1, 21 following. Again, let us worship God as we hear his word. This is Peter speaking. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two, which of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that portion of his word. Now let us pray. O God, who has made the eye to see, the ear to hear, and the heart to love, deliver us from inward blindness and hardness of heart, that seeing we may perceive and hearing may understand the truth of your word, and with our whole heart love and obey it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if we remember last time, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the 11 apostles were persuaded from Old Testament scripture that someone ought to take the place of fallen Judas, who had betrayed the Lord and then killed himself in guilty despair. The new apostle had to have two qualifications. He must be someone who had known Jesus during his days of earthly ministry and had witnessed the resurrection, seen Christ in his risen body of glorified and immortal flesh and bone. Two such men are now put forward. So Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. These two pass all the tests for being an apostle. But which one shall it be? Rather than choose one of them democratically, the 11 apostles give over the whole matter to the risen Lord himself. He will choose. So verses 24 and 5. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether which of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry, participate in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now, since it had been Jesus himself who personally chose the other 11 apostles, we may take it that this prayer is offered to the risen Jesus. O Lord Jesus, show us whom thou hast chosen as thy new 12th apostle to replace Judas, that son of the devil. There is nothing wrong with offering prayer to the risen Christ. Not all prayer needs to be addressed to the Father. The first person of the Trinity prayer may biblically be addressed also to the Son, the second person of the Trinity. It would be very strange, after all, wouldn't it, to say that we had a personal relationship with Christ, yet we never spoke to him. Multitudes of our hymns are addressed to him, and if we speak to him in our hymns, there's every reason to speak to him in our prayers. This particular prayer of the apostles is very instructive in itself. Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men. Christ knows the secrets of the human heart. Nothing within is hidden from him. Therefore, all pretense in his presence is both foolish and sinful. He knows what we are. We can hide our true self from others, but not from Christ. We can put on a front towards others, not towards Christ. If we are only pretending to be Christians, others may be deceived, but not Christ. He knows the hearts of all men. And then concerning Judas, the prayer says that he fell that he might go to his own place. Now, this is a sort of polite way, as it were, of saying that he went to hell. Judas went to his own place. Now, normally we cannot pronounce on any soul's eternal destiny. We do not know, but that a lifelong unbeliever may, by grace and unseen by us, repent in the last gasp of life. There may be great surprises in the next world. But in the case of Judas Iscariot, we know by divine revelation that this man was lost forever. He died without repentance. Whenever any soul ends in hell, we can be sure that such a soul has gone to its own place, the place where it most truly belongs. One who has died without repentance, known or unknown by us, cannot enter heaven because it is not his place. He does not belong there. He has no kinship with heaven, no affinity with it. He can and must go only to the place and the state of judgment. As iron filings are drawn to the magnet, unrepentant souls are drawn to hell. It is their own place. Let us therefore think now where we shall end and make provision for our journey by knowing Christ and trusting him as God and Redeemer. The constant remembrance of death and eternity comes very hard to the human soul, but it is essential to the birth and the growth of true repentance. As Wesley put it, "And am I only born to die? And must I suddenly comply with nature's stern decree? What after death for me shall come? Celestial joys or judgment's doom to all eternity? How then ought I on earth to live, while God prolongs the kind reprieve and props the house of clay? My sole concern, my single care, to watch and tremble and prepare against the final day." Verse 26. "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." The use of lots was widespread in the ancient world among both Jews and Gentiles. Notice here, however, that there was a combination of intelligence and the lot. The apostles, first of all, used their intelligence to work out who was qualified to be the 12th apostle. By the use of reason, they narrowed it down to two men, equally well qualified. And after that, because there was nothing to choose between Joseph and Matthias, they then used the lot. So it isn't as though the whole thing was left to the lot. There was also a clear use of intelligence. These two men, the apostles see, fulfill all the criteria, but since they both seem equally good, the apostles at this point submit themselves to the judgment of God through the lot. And the outcome of the lot was, of course, regarded as the decision of God. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The lot falls on Matthias, and so he is thereupon put in the place of Judas Iscariot as the 12th apostle. We should observe here, of course, that God's providence reaches right down, even into things we would think of as being unpredictable and purely chance events. The casting of lots is under the control of God. Things that are random or unpredictable from a human point of view are not so from a divine point of view. Everything lies under and within the mystery of God's providence. The world and the universe are well-ordered places. We cannot see how, but all things, great and small, are so ordered by the triune God as to further the well-being of his people. And so plagues and deaths around me fly till he bids. I cannot die. Now, to what extent do you look at life through this lens? Is life to us a mere jumble of events, or the well-ordered realm of providence? Chapter 2, verse 1, flowing straight on. Remember, no chapter divisions in the original. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, according to Old Testament rules, the day of Pentecost fell 50 days after the Passover. The Greek word, Pentecost, simply means the 50th day. Pentecost, the 50th day. Pentecost was one of the three great annual festivals of the Old Covenant, the other two being Passover and Tabernacles. Pentecost marked the end of the barley harvest. The day was observed as a day of rest, a Sabbath day, so all work was put aside. All male Israelites were to appear before God at the temple, so it was a time of pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The chief ritual was the offering to God of two loaves of leavened salted bread. Pentecost was a joyful festival, a festival of good cheer, to be marked by a spirit of generosity toward the Levite, the foreigner, orphans, and widows. Now, all of those rules are found in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Later Jewish tradition held that the law was given to Moses on the day of Pentecost. But there's no hint of this in the Old Testament, or indeed the New. It would make a nice parallel. The law was given at Pentecost under the Old Covenant. The Spirit was given at Pentecost under the New Covenant. That would make a very nice parallel. But the lack of biblical evidence for the law being given at Pentecost really puts it in the realm of conjecture and speculation. There's some debate about whether the day of Pentecost fell on a Sunday. And perhaps it did. There are good arguments for this. And that, again, would give us a very fitting symbolism. Sunday, the day when the Lord rose up and the Spirit came down. The odd phrase, fully come, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, has produced a huge amount of debate among commentators, but I won't go into it because it's very dry and probably not of any great significance. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The descent of the Spirit is marked outwardly by the sound of a rushing mighty wind from above. As I'm sure we probably know, the Hebrew and the Greek word for Spirit also means wind or breath. It can be translated both ways. To illustrate, think of the English word pen. It could mean a writing instrument, or it could mean an enclosure for animals, as in a sheep pen, one word with two different meanings. And we have something similar in Hebrew and in Greek. One word, ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in Greek, with two different meanings, either physical wind or supernatural spirit. The word can mean either, And it's translated both ways in Scripture, depending on the context. In this case here, there seems to be a link between the two meanings. The wind or breath of a man was regarded as his principle of life, that which made him alive. And the Spirit of God was regarded as the source and giver of all life in the universe. So when the heavenly Spirit comes down to give the life of the new covenant, it seems very fitting that this should be marked by a rushing mighty wind, the breath of life. And perhaps it reminds us of the account in Genesis 2 of the making of Adam. God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Well, the church of the risen Christ is the new humanity. And once again, God breathes the breath of life to vitalize and animate this new man, so to speak. The Spirit is the life of the church. And then verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. The imagery by which the Spirit is made known changes now from wind to fire. We remember the prophecy of John the Baptist, Matthew 3:11, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And in the Old Testament, of course, God appeared as fire to Moses in the burning bush. Or again, we have Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, and so on. Fire, like wind, is once again a very fitting image of the Spirit, because fire refines and cleanses metal, burning away the dross to reveal the pure gold. The Spirit is a purifying Spirit. He will cleanse his people of sin. Not so as to make them sinless in this world, but so as to make them far freer of sin than they had ever been before. He burns away the impurity of sin so that it no longer lies like a filthy crust all over us. The gold of holiness now begins to shine. And not only does the Spirit manifest himself as fire, but also in the shape of cloven tongues. The word cloven means divided. So the idea is that the fire divides itself up into separate portions, each one shaped like a tongue, and each tongue sitting upon every disciple individually. Flames do, of course, look like and are often likened to licking tongues. The tongue shape here may very well point ahead to the speaking in tongues of the next verse. So, the next verse, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Now, in one sense, of course, the Spirit already fills all creation. The Spirit is himself God, the third person of the Trinity. And as God, the Spirit is present everywhere, omnipresent. As the Creator Spirit, he is present in all his creatures and in every human heart. But Luke here speaks of a different relationship. This is not the Spirit as creator, but the Spirit as sanctifier. And in that sense, he is present only in the hearts of those who acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God. We have to confess our ignorance, really, regarding the nature of this filling and indwelling of the Spirit. There is something essentially mysterious about it, but it is known by its fruits, by its effects. Where the Spirit, as Saviour and Sanctifier, fills and indwells, there the likeness of Christ is formed. If you claim to be Spirit-filled, in what ways does the likeness of Christ show itself in you? And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The other tongues, as Luke goes on to make very plain in verses 7 to 11, were human languages: Persian, Arabic, Coptic, and so on. The miracle was that these languages were unknown to the speakers. They had not learned them, yet now they spoke them fluently. Now, this is quite different, it must be said, to what's commonly found in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, where people generally do not speak human languages, but utter strange sounds that belong to no earthly language. As someone who spent his early Christian life within the charismatic movement, I say this from experience. It was not real human languages that I and my friends could speak, so it did not match up with Acts chapter 2 or the apostolic experience. In my considered opinion, the charismatic tongue speaking we were doing was a purely psychological phenomenon. In all of these matters, we must let ourselves be governed by Scripture. Apostolic tongue speaking was in actual human languages. What were the disciples saying in these unlearned human languages? Well, Luke tells us in verse 11, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." The Spirit-filled disciples were declaring the wonderful works of God, what God had done in Jesus the Messiah. To whom were they declaring these things? To God in praise. They were uttering what would have sounded like psalms, praising God for his wonderful works. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. A tongue speaker does not speak unto men. He speaks unto God. He doesn't address himself to other people. He addresses himself to God. So he's praying and praising. How wonderful are your works, O God. Verse 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven." And they were in Jerusalem, of course, for the festival of Pentecost. To get a picture of this in our minds from something we know about, we could imagine Mecca during the time of pilgrimage for devout Muslims, a city bursting with people. Such was Jerusalem back then during Passover and Pentecost. Modern-day Jerusalem sees nothing of this, partly because the great majority of Jews today no longer practice their religion. Most of them are pretty secular in outlook. But in the days of the apostles, Jews were very religious in outlook and practice. They took their religion seriously, and they thronged Jerusalem, literally in millions, at the time of the great annual festivals. Verse 6, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them," the disciples, "speak in his own language." At some point, the disciples must have left the room or house they were in and made their way out into the streets of Jerusalem, perhaps into the courts of the temple. What follows is plainly happening outdoors. Besides, you couldn't have fitted all those 3,000 pilgrim converts into one house. 3,000 responded with faith and were baptized, Luke says. So we're now out of the house and we're in the public spaces of Jerusalem. The pilgrims are taken aback to hear these locals praising God in all the languages of the different regions and nations from which the pilgrims have come. In Jerusalem, the local language was Aramaic, which was similar to Hebrew, but not identical with it. Aramaic replaced Hebrew as the spoken language at the time when the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon. By then, Aramaic had become a widespread language throughout the Middle East, especially as the language of international business and of diplomacy. And indeed, a few parts of the Old Testament itself are written not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic, such as Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, right up to chapter 7 and verse 28. That's all Aramaic. So, when these pilgrims were in Jerusalem for Pentecost, what they expected to hear was Aramaic. Yet now they each heard their own regional tongue being spoken in these exalted praises of God by the disciples. No doubt the disciples were wearing the distinctive dress of Jewish locals, so that the international pilgrims were wholly confounded, as Luke puts it, to hear such people declaring God's praises in these other languages, languages which the pilgrims never thought they would hear until they got back home. And then let's read verses 7 to 11, where we get some account of where the pilgrims came from and the languages they would have been hearing. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we, every man, in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians? We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Now, some of the regions and nationalities mentioned here may perhaps be unfamiliar to us. Parthia is another name for the Persian Empire, which at that time was ruled by a royal dynasty that had originated in the mountains and forests of an area called Parthia. So Parthia is Persia, and Persia today is Iran. So Parthia, Persia, Iran, all the same country. The Elamites. Elam is often mentioned in the Old Testament. It was an area to the east of Mesopotamia, which was incorporated into the Persian Empire. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. These were all provinces of the Roman Empire, which together made up Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. Cappadocia would become famous in the 4th century as the birthplace of three of the greatest among the early church fathers, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus, known as the Cappadocian fathers. John Calvin owed much to their thinking and teaching. Cyrene. This was a large, prosperous Greek city in North Africa, to the west of Egypt, which also had a distinguished Jewish population. We may recollect Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled to bear the cross of Jesus, according to Matthew 27:32. The ruins of this great city can still be explored today. The phrase "strangers of Rome" may be puzzling. It means temporary residents in Jerusalem whose home city was Rome. And Luke adds both Jews and proselytes. A proselyte was a Gentile who had embraced Judaism. The Jewish community in the Roman Empire's capital city was especially outstanding for attracting converts to Judaism from the majority pagan citizens of Rome. So then, here were all these Jewish pilgrims from all these different parts of the world, and they hear the praises of God being declared in their own language by the Spirit-filled disciples on the day of Pentecost. The pilgrims were all amazed and marveled. We might perhaps overlook the really weighty point here. When the Spirit of the risen Christ comes down on his people to create the community of the new covenant, that Spirit inspires those disciples to declare God's wonderful works in the languages of all the nations. The gospel from the word go is for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The church from the word go is to be a multilingual international body. Quite unlike the community of the Old Testament, quite unlike Judaism. The gospel overflows the boundaries of Judaism and proclaims itself in the voices of all the nations. Christ is a savior for all humanity. God is now fulfilling his ancient word to Abraham, a word which has long been dormant, as if it were asleep in the soil. But now at last, it bursts forth into the daylight. All the nations of the earth are to be blessed in the promised seed, the Messiah. And the rest of the book of Acts is going to show this reality streaming out from Jerusalem into the world. May the same vision be ours. Christ for all peoples, whatever their nationality, whatever their language, whatever their creed or colour. Christ for all peoples, no room for racism, no room for bigotry, no withholding the gospel from any man or woman, whether African, Arab or Asian, whether Hindu, Muslim or atheist. May this vision, the apostolic vision, be ours, yours and mine, by the grace, mercy and loving kindness of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let us pray. We give you thanks, O Lord, that we have now been permitted to hear and meditate on your holy word. And we beseech you that its lessons may be fixed in our memories and impressed on our hearts, and that they may bring forth in our lives the peaceable fruits of righteousness to the glory of your holy name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.